Just going to reread the passage in Deuteronomy because, one, it reflects again on what Pastor Zada had mentioned. We are a nation that is very powerful, a nation that has been blessed by God, but such concern about forgetting what the origin, what the source of these blessings are, and this notion that the nation may go astray, and by no means do we have vanity to claim this for ourselves. So all of our leaders and all of us would do well to hear this admonition once more. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've prospered, otherwise when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, when you heap blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing," Solomon is saying, "I've been blessed, I've been blessed, I've been blessed," and here's the tendency: your heart will become proud. You will forget your Lord. You will forget the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Pastor, going through Exodus, has repeatedly looked at the nation Israel as they get rescued from one distress, only to manufacture another stress. There you have a short memory. In fact, in Sunday school, we've been looking a lot at suffering, and part of the purpose of the existence of suffering is to do what? To bring you back to God. To not let you get too far out, because too much success spoils us all. And when I say that, it is not as though God wants to withhold any good thing, because there is no one who is a better giver than God. This passage says that he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with the fiery serpents, the scorpions, the thirsty ground with no water. He brought you water when you had none, and he brought it out of a rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna. Your fathers didn't know of this. They had no idea how you'd even be fed. He did this that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. I will bring it up later in the message as well. But Pastor, over the past 4 weeks, has made a point from the pulpit of stressing the idea that if you have questions about your salvation, if you have questions of understanding, it boils down to what must you do? You must believe. And the question becomes, do you believe? Do you believe these stories? And actually, when you're in the midst of suffering, do you believe that the Lord is working a good end during your time of trial? Clearly, many people do not. But the Lord says that he is faithful. And he is doing this for your good. In the wilderness, he fed you manna that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, "My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So as Pastor Dan was mentioning the current president and his boasting, this is positively wicked. And it goes back to a spirit of ingratitude, where we forget all his benefits. But it's not just the president. It's all of us. These are the hearts that we have, the ones that want to rob, that want to steal glory from the Lord. To help us to understand who we are, how we relate to him, Christ told parables throughout Scripture. And we have the episode in Matthew chapter 19 of what is called the rich young ruler. And so I'm going to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," Christ, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your word. Help us to understand your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us an example. He has made a way when we had no way of being reconciled to you. We just pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to learn more from this story, that we might see ourselves. Maybe we might grow in Christ. Pray that you'd bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. So I realize that whenever I am having an opportunity to speak, we end up with passages that are very familiar. So this is a passage that is quite familiar. And in fact, it's recounted three times, once here in Matthew and then again in Mark and Luke. And I just wanted to break down the first parts here and hopefully bring it home later on when we look at what the implications might be. And this verse starts out, it says, now behold, one came and said to him. Now that's the way that it's reported in Matthew. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him. And if you go to Luke 18, it says, now a certain ruler asked him. So Luke is telling us that he's a ruler. And Mark is adding the context here that he came running and he knelt before him. And I'm wondering if, you know, if we put them together, do you understand? This is a ruler running. This is a ruler kneeling. As a ruler, he had a significant amount of authority and power. And we are told that he was exceedingly wealthy. Does it make sense that in that culture, such folks typically didn't run anywhere? They had people for that. And why on earth would such a person kneel? This is a ruler who is breaking with his traditional sort of style and basically running to Christ, kneeling before him. And the question becomes, why? I was reading different perspectives on this passage, and clearly we don't want to speculate unreasonably. But then some thoughts that come to mind here is that throughout Scripture, it's recorded that Christ taught in the synagogues and everywhere for that matter. But he taught in the synagogues. He taught outside the synagogues. And if you remember with Scripture, it frequently says he taught how? With authority. Okay. It would be reasonable to think that this young man was told that Jesus knew something about eternal life. It would be reasonable for him to have heard who Christ is, whether or not he's actually attended any of his messages. It would seem to indicate that he probably hasn't, but he might have heard from other folks that there's this new preacher, this new person who's come through. At this point in this ministry, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are kind of being irritated by their inability to co-opt him into their enterprise. They've made offers to him, but he's clearly made clear that he's not allegiant to them. And so there's some bubbling sort of irritation, but it's not become full on just yet. And so the rich young ruler goes out to speak to him, and perhaps it's because he believes that Christ is a highly regarded, or at least worthy to hear, prophet or scholar. Christ has a reputed authority, and his judgment could carry potentially significant weight. It could really add to his credentials. What might it mean to gain his imprimatur or his thumbs up? You know, what does it mean to you if you go to someone who's a luminary in your field and they say to you in front of other people, you're really good. I mean, if you just think about how that appeals to us. Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, like I mentioned, there was a simmering irritation amongst the Pharisees, but it wasn't boiling and murderous intent just yet. Perhaps the rich young ruler was looking for a new consultant or a new advisor. And maybe because the ones that he currently had have told him repeatedly, he's very good at what he does. I don't know if there was even possibly the implication that, sir, you are so good at what you do, I don't think that we can advise you anymore. And we'll see that as it actually evolves in this message. I personally contend that maybe he was hoping for an express affirmation. I believe that when he was going to Christ, his greatest desire was to basically ask his question and Christ say what? You're good. You're good to go. I've used this in my own past experience where a lot of the time when you go and you speak to a lawyer, you might ask the lawyer, I would like to have clarification. If I do this thing, will it be okay? I don't want a long-winded response. I want them to say, yes, you go and you do that and you will be totally protected. There will be no consequence whatsoever. And yet my understanding from that community is that their pat response is always, you may be liable. Okay? One of the most unsatisfying responses, which is basically, I took this precaution. Am I therefore good to go? I want certainty. And they are conditioned rightly to say, you may be liable. We cannot give you the certainty that you seek. So here's the rich young ruler who has excelled in pretty much all of his life. And he's coming to Christ. And my contention is that he's going to ask Christ, what must I do to obtain eternal life? This is coming up shortly. But what does he want to hear? You're good. Like, what he probably like is, I've seen other people who are close or who are whatever, but you, sir, you are good. You are good to go. You don't even need to give this a second thought. You're good. And I want everyone here to know he's good. I believe that that's what he was hoping for. But even if he said maybe that's too much to ask for, maybe Christ would say, you're super good. You're super close. Maybe make this one small minor change. Does that make sense? You know, if I'm doing a job and there's someone who knows more about my job than I do and I'm looking for their affirmation, I want them to say what? Well done. Great job. You are good at this. You're a natural. In fact, you're the best I've ever seen. I mean, you just think about how your ego might feed off of compliments, off of a confidence, a restoration. And I'm saying, well, this is on the most important matters, and I want to get this nailed down, and so I'm going to go see Christ, and what I want Christ to do is to render a determination. Okay? And what I want first is I want him to say, you're good to go. And if that's not what I get, then maybe he'll just say, well, maybe make some minor changes. And here's the deal. If he asks me to make too many changes, I'll probably just say, you're not as great as I thought you were. Does that sound like us? Because I'll make some other points here in just a couple of minutes, but I know that it appeals to me from a natural perspective, from a fleshly perspective. So I contend that he was hoping for an express affirmation or maybe a minor or even a heroic task that he could be assigned. He was ready. The rich young ruler was ready to burnish his reputation and take on a new challenge if necessary. And this reminded me of some experiences that I've seen in my lifetime. But before I get to that, I just mentioned that he says to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, or I may have eternal life? The analogy that I was familiar with, and it's not just for this environment, but you know, if you were to go to a research university, if you were a graduate student, the most ambitious graduate students often pursue the most distinguished and highly respected faculty advisors. Does that make sense to us? All faculty are not equal in this context. The understanding is that if they succeed under the most austere conditions, under the most rigorous scrutiny, with the most foremost expert in the field, then once they have run through the gauntlet, once they come out on the other side, others will give greater respect And they'll think twice before questioning their decisions and their proclamations. So does this make sense? That if you have the imprimatur, if you have the blessing of someone else who's a luminary in the field, then this becomes something which is, wait a second, my confidence is emboldened because even if you didn't like me, well, now you're going to have to take it up with this other person because they did what? They affirmed me. They approved of me. I think this is common in many professional career environments where one's pedigree confers benefits based on institution and advisor. And as we see in this story, you have the rich young ruler who's already pegging the meter. He's already doing very well. But he's looking again to augment his standing. Well, what he does is he comes to Christ and his salutation to the good teacher. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? His salutation to Christ as the good teacher didn't really pan out the way he intended. Before he asked his question, he, the rich young ruler, affirms Christ's virtue. I don't know if you've seen it before, but I guess maybe it would help this way. If you had a toddler who was maybe 3 or 4 years old, and they come see you working on something, and they say to you, you're doing a really good job. Okay? It's kind of amusing because it's a toddler, but do we understand that the toddler has no basis whereby to declare that that job is good? Why? Because the toddler doesn't understand what goodness is. And it turns out that this person is coming, and it's not just a matter of respect. It's one where you're actually making a proclamation here. And if you believe this point is overblown, we'll see shortly that Jesus addresses it first. But think about this. Christ Jesus is what? He is virtue. He is goodness personified. So, with the person coming over and making the declaration of affirmation, we have sort of an irony and basically a concern here about who do you call good? Also from his question, he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's clear that he has not personally heard or remembered Christ's teaching, so maybe he didn't see it firsthand on the topic. And this may be understandable, but his going in position is that there might be something he can do to earn eternal life. Based on his standing, his current appointment, based on the eager concern that he shows in the issue, running to Christ, basically wanting his feedback, he may have reason to believe that he is not too far off. After all, we will see that it means a great deal to him. His boldness suggests that he's confident in his accomplishments. It would not be surprising to hear that his current counselors tell him he's doing very well. Considering that he's a ruler with great wealth, his peers and advisors have likely affirmed his excellence. Within his class, he might have been first among peers. And at that point in time, is it not true, and even today, that many have perceived his wealth or someone else's wealth as God's favor? There's the impression that we know that this man is right before God because he has a position of importance, he has been blessed financially, and he is young. An affirmation from this new teacher might advance his cause, it might boost his confidence, it might expand his professional network. I'm not sure of his actual motivation, but I think it's clear that he would really like to have Christ's blessing. And if we look again at this expression, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? All he wanted to know was, what was the singular thing? Not plural. Not things, but what was the singular thing he could do to seal the deal, to make sure that he has eternal life. So in some sense, he comes and he approaches and he says, you know, I'm pretty sure that I have this nailed down, but I just want to make sure. You're someone who comes to town. The other folks don't necessarily agree with you. I just want to make sure that I've covered all my bases. And so what I'd like to know is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's so, so close. I want to reflect for just a second. You know that In Scripture, it doesn't refer to him as the rich young ruler. That's the label that we put on this passage. But I just want you to think for a second. Rich, young, ruler, wealth, health, power. Okay? Here he is, possessing all three. Many of us strive to get parts. But he comes in, and he has all three. He's at the top of his game. From a worldly perspective, he has nailed it. He would be the darling of today's media. He would be on the cover of your magazines. He would be a celebrity profile. He would be the envy of most young men and women. And yet he's still not secure. He's still unsatisfied. What I'm getting is youth, health, okay, wealth or riches, power and influence. They do not satisfy the soul. There is still a concern. In fact, a knowledge, an understanding underneath all of it that this isn't, it cannot be the end. He's still unsaid. King Solomon referred to wealth, health, and power as vanity. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote Scripture, trying to encourage people that, look, this is not the sum total. The primary existence of your life is not about your health, wealth, your power. But historically, have cultures, have people heeded Solomon's admonition? Or ask yourself this, in our culture right now, do people strive for wealth? Absolutely. Do they strive for power and influence? Yes. And health, and I'm not even just talking about overcoming bad health. I'm talking about superlatively perfecting what is some sort of perverse vision of what health is. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And there are no end of solicitations for you to engage in pursuing it with utmost vanity. Throughout history, these three attributes have been idolized. Men and women alike have sacrificed all they have to acquire them. And yet they are dead idols who offer no comfort and no hope. In Scripture, wealth, health, and power are not inherently idolatrous, but we know quite well how we worship them today. I hesitate to belabor a point that I think is really patently obvious. But as an instructor at a university, this is what people want. And it's not just at the university. It could be wherever you are. What do we want? We want power. We want influence. We want to be heard. We want to be healthy. We want to be secure financially. And yet, what do we know? What do we know at the core of our being? They won't last. They won't last. It's never enough. You see people, do you not, who are consumed with the pursuit of wealth. They absolutely have forfeited all sense of integrity and moral rectitude. Because why? Because they just need more. If they had more, would they then be satisfied? No. What about people who pursue beauty? Have you ever seen someone who you actually think is actually, they're beautiful? And yet they do not see themselves as beautiful. That they go beyond, that they will actually destroy something that is actually very nice. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Western standards of beauty. I'm just saying that it's an addiction. It's an obsession. It is something which is basically, there are people, especially say in Hollywood or in media, and they might disappear for a while and then they come back with a changed look. And some of the time you cannot recognize them. And some of the time you pity them. And you say, what counsel did you follow? Where have you been? You're so, so, so unhappy. Others, we see this every night if you watch the news. It's terrible. But have you seen people who sacrifice every single shred of decency to try to gain more power and influence? These speak to our hearts. This is why Solomon said, you know, as king, I had all of this. I had it in abundance. I can testify firsthand that these things are vanity. That this is not what you pursue. And yet if we look at our culture, we have ways of racking and stacking and ranking people and giving them seats of honor, seats of less honor, and figuring out, you know, who should be invited and who shouldn't be invited. And culturally speaking, it is usually based on the works of your hands or the works of your mind. Something where you take credit for it because, oh, and I read that passage before from Deuteronomy. It said what? You know, do not forget the Lord. You are going to be inclined to do what? To take credit for what the Lord has done. And you will love it. And it will be a dishonor to God. You will not honor God. You will not remember God. You will not give Him thanks. And your end will be destruction. The Bible does not condemn having money. The Bible does not condemn having good health. The Bible does not condemn a position of authority. Could you be wealthy and honor God? Yes. Could you be super strong and healthy and acute in all things and honor God? Yes. Could you have influence and honor God? Yes. But does it make sense that all three of those tend to be corruptive influences? That they tend to lead us astray? And this is part of the reason why the Lord says that suffering is not something that He entirely wants to get rid of. Because why? He wants you to depend on Him. The rich young ruler. What good thing? Again, not plural. There's not a lot that I must do. So just tell me, what is that last element that I'm missing? The rich young ruler comes and says, despite the fact that I am regarded in my community, despite the fact that I hold a position of authority, despite the fact that I have pegged the meter in all these areas, I still have some measure of uncertainty, some measure of insecurity. So anyone new who comes to town, maybe that's how it works. Someone new comes to town, he goes over and he probes them and he says to them, I feel really good about where I am and what I'm doing. And I'm just wondering, you know, do you have some sort of thing that maybe I didn't think of? And maybe I'll have to consider that and add it to my repertoire. Rich young ruler. Vanity. Jeremiah 9:23-24. It reads this. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Do not glory in your wisdom. Do not glory in your strength. Do not glory in your wealth. Verse 24, but let him who glories, this would be a good admonition yet again for our president. I think what Dan said really sticks in my mind. You are the leader of a great nation. And you are going to glory if you're going to boast. Boast of Him. Boast of Christ. Tell the world. Oh my. What a missed opportunity. We are in such a multicultural sort of environment. It's considered the chief sin to proclaim one culture's dominance over another. I don't want to refer to Christianity as a culture. It's truth. But it turns out that it does not share with non-truth. And it turns out that we as a nation, do we agree that we as a nation have much to be thankful for? And yet if you listen to our leaders from both sides of the aisle, you're not always sure. And in fact, many of them have taken credit for that which the Lord has done. In Jeremiah, it says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Let him glory in this, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. If you are going to boast, if you're going to testify, if you're going to receive acclaim, let all the glory go to God. Praise Him. Praise His name. Give thanks. We know these attributes are difficult to maintain. These attributes, the one, your wisdom, your youth, your health, your influence, they are difficult to maintain. They eventually come up short even under the best of circumstances. And they don't satisfy. We take the story at face value. All the rich young ruler wanted was clarity. He wanted certainty. It was basically, I want eternal life. I do. And if you go out and you poll people and you ask them, you know, do you want heaven or do you want hell? Okay, if you dispense with the part about their existence or whatnot, you want heaven. Everyone wants heaven. The question, though, becomes, what is the cost? What must I do? So here is the rich young ruler who's saying, I want eternal life. I came running to you because I want to make sure that I haven't missed something. I want to make sure that, you know, maybe you're someone I should sit at your feet. I doubt it because I'm really quite good. But maybe at least as a peer, you will actually, you know, contend with me on this because, hey, you know, I just called you good. You're good. I'm good. We're pretty much equal. Okay. But he's saying to him, I just want to make sure that I'm right about this. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to ask you. I want certainty. And he says, how can I be sure? And this is where I was thinking about pastor's message. You know, there's folks basically, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? Do you believe? Well, believe what? Well, believe what the Bible says, that God is holy, that you are not, that the only means of reconciliation is the finished work of Christ. How do I know if I really believe? Because I've got the answers to the diagnostic questions. What's the evidence of true belief? Well, here's one. Do you really want God's will to be done? Do you really want to go tell people about Him? Or do you just want to sit at home, receive the benefits, and just consume? Consume every blessing. And tell yourself that you're deserving of it, that somehow you're entitled to this, that there's no work, there's no suffering, because this is how it works. I want all the benefit, but none of the cost. I do this all the time when I shop. What do I want? I want maximum return, minimum expense. And yet the question becomes, if I understand that I have been forgiven of this heinous, wicked heart that I have, the sin that I perpetrated, if I understand that, and He forgave me, He did that which I cannot do for myself, if I truly believe that, if I really believe that my sin has resigned me to hell, then I am thankful for a Savior. And you would not be able to make me not praise His name, to not tell you. But maybe I don't believe in Him. Maybe I don't really believe that my sin's that bad. The question is, do you believe? Rich young ruler goes to Christ, says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? He says, how can I be sure? What is that one thing that I must do? You tell it to me. And I'm being cheeky, but, you know, I'll pay someone to go do it because I got a lot of money. But even if it's something that I've got to do, I'll do it. Okay, but you tell me what that one thing is. Please tell me, Jesus, please tell me, how do I obtain eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. I think about my past experience at different churches where people like to evangelize. And sometimes they do their evangelization as sort of a rite of recognition. You know, I'm going to go out and I'll put notches on my belt and I'll get doors slammed in my face and I'll do all these things. And, you know, I'm being persecuted and, you know, it's kind of a manufactured sort of cause and everything. But the notion becomes that they just wanted to go out and give the good news and give the good news and give the good news. And so here's an opportunity. If someone came to you and they said, look, Dave, what must I do to obtain eternal life? I love that question. I'll bring open the Bible, right? And we'll go through. And where does it start? It starts with, what is good? What is right? R.C. Sproul, he had a section here that I'd like to read. This is where we're talking about Christ and his response to him. R.C. Sproul says, from the young man's perspective, Jesus was merely a sagacious or wise human being, but a good one. Jesus said, no, don't call me good. You don't have the first idea of what goodness is. He challenged the man for his loose understanding of goodness. No one is good but one. That is God. So right out of the gate, it wasn't as though the Lord said, oh, I appreciate the fact that you respect me as a scholar or as a rabbi or as a teacher or as a prophet and you call me good. His thing goes right back to, let's talk about that word good. Because you're coming in and you're pronouncing judgment. You are calling something good. But what Christ is really saying is what? You have a problem with your understanding of righteousness. Okay? You are coming to me and your first problem, before we can talk about anything else, before we can talk about the love of Christ and the shed blood and that is which is yet to come, okay, that he's going to talk, his thing is basically, the word good is not your word. It is not our word. It's God's word. He's the one who determines what's good. And if you think that you are good, and yet your definition of good is not consistent with the word of God, you are mistaken. What you are calling good is not good at all. R.C. Sproul goes on to say, we are used to flattering ourselves as being good people, or at least we're not as bad as the next person. We have this sort of relative standard of goodness. He says, we, disobeying the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we judge ourselves by and among ourselves. And what does the Bible say about that? It's not wise. We are foolish in our assessment. We have a cheap metric and a cheap model for goodness. We take the genuine artifact and we dispense with it. And we say, I know that this is God's standard of goodness, but it's so unachievable. Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something that's more realistic. You know what? Let's everyone vote. Do you all agree that I'm gooder than you are? That's all I need to do. I don't have to be absolutely good. I just have to be better than the person sitting next to me. And I'll tell you right now, if I'm the rich young ruler, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling pretty good. And we can see people, and it flashes into my mind, all my experiences, even among with myself, of jockeying for position, of trying to justify my existence compared to my neighbor. And basically saying, I should not be alienated. I should not be frozen out. I should be accepted by people because I am good according to my own standard. Well, R.C. Sproul says that we're judging ourselves by and among ourselves, and therefore we're not wise. We say this. We say goodness is a relative term. And relative to the standards of the world, we're pretty good. God, however, does not judge us by the standards of this world. God judges us by his standard of holiness. The mandate he gives to his creatures. What is most important to God? Be holy as I am holy. God desires more than anything that we be good, but not according to our cheap, perverted definition of goodness, but according to his perfect, absolute moral standard. And then he's going to tell us we can't do it on our own. And then he's going to tell us, but I made a way for you, if you believe. Final part of R.C.'s message here was just that God does not lower the bar of judgment to accommodate us. He does not grade us on a curve. He grades our goodness according to the eternal standard of his own nature. When we are judged according to that standard, we miss it. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. This is not a standard that he sets before us and says, jump over this, excel, show me how you can do this. Every single time, if the wall is this high, we end up short. We end up short. We end up short. We're always failing in terms of meeting his holy standard. And here's the question. Was this a trick? Did he set us up for failure? No, he just says, I want you to understand who you are and who I am. And we are not reconcile to each other. Your sin is an offense to a holy God. My sin is an offense to a holy God. So what must I do to obtain eternal life? What is that one good thing? Well, Christ says that no one is good but one, and that is God. When you or anyone refers to something as good, it's imperative, it's mandatory, it's essential to know the basis of their authority. The only basis for goodness is Christ himself. Does it make sense? I mean, if we think about this, that the rich young ruler was having a conversation or having this sort of interchange with the epitomization, with the perfection, with the manifestation of goodness. Christ is all good. Jesus says, no one's good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments were given that we might know sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, he says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And the MacArthur Study Bible, it just has a note. It says that the law was our tutor, which by showing us our sins was escorting us to Christ. The purpose of the law is not to praise you, but to show you how you are falling short so that you might repent. So that you might know your shortcomings, so that you might seek forgiveness, so that you might appeal to God and say, it is beyond me. I cannot do this. What am I to do? How can I be reconciled to God? Christ says to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Notice there was a question about his definition of goodness, of the rich young ruler's definition of goodness. And then Christ says, consider the commandments. This will help you understand what is good. And then the rich young ruler says what? Which ones? He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On the surface, the rich young ruler's question of which ones is, to me, is kind of incomprehensible. Okay? But again, it bespeaks this sort of notion, which is what? There's the commandments, and consider the commandments, keep the commandments, and then his response is, well, which ones? I consider that question flabbergasting. Okay? It's not clear if he thought that there were some that could be ignored. I suspect that quite likely he thought, it's speculative, I got that. But I think that he thought that he excelled on all or most of them. But perhaps there were nuances he needed to consider. Maybe there were finer points, which is like, you know, I was really good. And I just, again, think about students and I think about us where we feel like I've really mastered this area. I've really mastered this area. I guess if someone's going to grade me, then where's my weakness? And so maybe they can point it out because then I can go and fix it. But he says, which ones? And pretty confident that he was expecting to get high grades. But regardless of what that motivation was, the impression seems to be that he felt prepared to defend himself. This is what he's done before, is to evaluate and measure well. Christ, however, he's the literal word of God. I am kind of not sure how to process the fact that, can you imagine the literal word of God, the personification, the embodiment of true, utter, perfect goodness right there, to have someone stand before him, to stand before Christ in Christ's presence, and he says to him, he entertains the folly of this person's questions, and he says, basically, you're using the word good, you don't understand it, I'll ask you about the commandments, and saying before Christ, here's someone who stands before Christ and he does not yield, he does not bend under any conviction of having fallen short of God's glory. What I'm getting at is that you're telling the author, you're telling the model of perfection himself, what? I'm just as good as you. I have no need for improvement. And I'm saying it's bad enough when you say this to other people, but do you see the utter foolishness of saying to Christ, kept them all? To have someone stand before him and not yield or bend under the conviction of having fallen short, I don't know how to comprehend that. Mark, in his apostle in his gospel story, he recounts and it indicates that Christ had compassion on him. He didn't strike him down. He didn't berate him. He didn't upbraid him in front of these folks. But Christ expressed compassion towards him, which is yet another example of him being dishonored right to his face and yet repaying such indignation with grace. And oh, to be more like him. And you know that he didn't even give him the full list. He just gave him a handful of ones. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I'm good. Here's the deal. When you ask me about good, I'm telling you right now, I know good. I am good. And I've always been good. Christ. You know, when we think about it and you think about in the presence of Christ, how are you going to respond? You're going to fall on your feet or on your face. You're not going to stand up and, you know, high five and do some of the things that folks are suggesting. When you see his holiness. Now, I realize this wasn't entirely the manifestation in Christ's earthly ministry, that he was in bodily form. And so things were tempered to some extent. But you have this notion where you're not going to boast before him. And this young fellow, Christ says to him, what about the commandments? And he says, I kept them from my youth. What do I still lack? Totally undaunted, standing before absolute perfection, he claims to be on equal footing with Christ. Do you know that when he says that he's kept them from his youth, he's claiming that he's without sin? He is saying, I don't need a Savior. Who told him this? Surely someone's been feeding his delusion. How can any man feel justified in the presence of Christ based on his own works? In John, 1 John 1, 8 to 10, these are familiar passages. The Word of God says this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think most of us would agree that one of our favorite, most encouraging passages in Scripture of all time anywhere is verse 9. If we confess our sins, what will he do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the most encouraging verses. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. And yet this scripture was not available to him at that time. He never made it past verse 8. Verse 8 says that if we say we have no sins, we what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By declaring his righteousness, he blasphemes God. And this is a cautionary tale to all of us. I want you to understand this expression. Sin. Sin will not allow us to acknowledge his holiness. And it blinds us to his love. I mention that because in the world, a lot of people talk about goodness and love. But they don't talk about it correctly. Why? Because sin that has not been confessed, sin that has not been repented of, it corrupts their understanding. And what do? They take the high and holy standard of God and they pervert it into something that reflects themselves. And this is, again, the nature of men. Yet Christ is still all the more gracious. So Christ says to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ's understanding suggests that the entire exercise was at least in part an object lesson for his disciples. It's almost like, I don't always understand how Christ chooses to do things because I'm not him and I have my own sort of worldly influence that corrupts my understanding. But what I'm getting at is that this rich young ruler came and it wasn't really in good faith, not really looking for truth, but really looking for affirmation. Okay? And so the question becomes, why did you even take time with him? Why do you even spend time? Why do you waste? This was a whole waste of time. But there were people who saw it. And it has been recorded for posterity that we might know. And his understanding suggests that, at least in part, it's an object lesson for us. Many people would be impressed and in awe of the rich young ruler's status in life. He's amazing. He's what a lot of us aspire to be in a carnal way, okay, apart from Christ. This is what you would want to have because this is all you can have. He pegs the meter in all worldly metrics, and yet he's not content. There's still some sort of niggling doubt that he has, some troubled mind. And now, according to Luke, he wasn't just sorrowful, he was very sorrowful. He was so close. That's what all his friends said. That's what his advisors said. That's what the whole world around him said. And that's what he wanted to believe. I'm close. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. Everyone tells me I'm good. I have all these metrics. I know that I'm good. I can even tell other people what's good. He had just a single, simple question. He just wanted to have that certainty. But his question to Christ, this conversation was not supposed to go this way. I wanted affirmation. I wanted maybe a minor correction. Just give me something small, you know, like maybe have my teeth whitened or do something sort of trivial. Just anything to just top it off. But here, what you're saying, it wasn't supposed to go this way. I asked this fellow, I'm thinking about the rich young ruler. I asked this fellow Christ what I must do to be certain of my salvation. And he tells me I need to give it all away and follow him. He tells me to follow him. He's poor. Seriously, we don't go to poor people and say, please, 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 tell me your ways. I'm sorry. And I mean, I'm just thinking really quite the way that the world is. On the cover of Time magazine, on the cover of Forbes, on the cover of whatever magazine, the news articles, are they putting up people who are destitute? No, you won't sell your magazine. People are not aspiring to this. And what he does is he looks at Christ and he says, follow you? Why? Why would you don't have anything? Isn't this the way? He's got it all. Christ is it. But his vanity has blinded him to truth. In the Gospel of Mark, Christ doesn't just say, come follow me, but he says, come, take up the cross and follow me. I'm not wanting to make a semantic issue of this, but take up the cross is implicit in the expression, follow me, but it's more explicitly stated. When Scripture says to take up your cross, what does that mean? It's going to hurt. So what I'm getting at is when Christ says, come follow me, there is an element which is what? Subject your will to the will of the Father. And here's the truth. It's going to hurt. And it's also true this. You can't do it on your own. But if you believe, there is a way. If you believe. The rich young ruler liked being the rich young ruler. He was willing to pay some, but not that. He seemed willing to entertain the idea that he might need some minor correction. But when he says that your cost is too high, right? You've gone too far. When someone says that I cannot accept your need for salvation, I cannot accept the holiness of God, the forgiveness of sin through Christ Jesus, and I don't need it. You know what they're saying? What they're saying is that, you know, the cost is too high. Why do they view the cost is too high? Because my sin's not that bad. all of you that are in here that testify to the word of God, you make too big a deal of sin. Okay? I should pay a fine. Okay? Make a donation to the local library. Give me some sort of thing that I can do to salve my conscience. Give me something that I can do that I think is commensurate with my offense, because I'm telling you, I know what's good. And I'm telling you right now, if I missed the mark, I didn't miss it by that much. I didn't miss it by so much that I have to give up everything. I'll pay. Come on. I ran over here to you. I humbled myself before you. I knelt before you. You owe me a better chance than just telling me to give up everything. There are passages. I'm wondering if I have them. I guess I will. I'll close those out in just a minute. I was thinking about the one that says, what profits it a man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul? Is it the proposition that's before him? And his contention is, I'm close. I don't need to make that payment. I'll give you my fourth house over in the islands. I don't use it anyway. So here you go, Jesus. Here's my offer to you. And the Lord says, no, this is the whole point. The whole point is that you are hellbound in your sin. I have a remedy, but you reject. It's always interesting and amazing to read of Christ's interaction with all people. For whatever reason, he chose to respond to the rich young ruler as he did. What I mean is that, is this how you would have done it? If someone came to you and said, you know, how must I obtain eternal life? I can just imagine a lot of people starting off in different parts of the conversation. How does Christ start? Your definition of good is wrong. What about the commandments? What is the deal? You need to understand, first and foremost, what? You're not good. Because you're not good, you need a Savior. The rich young ruler did not make it that far in the conversation. Keep in mind that what Christ did, the way that he evangelizes, was perfect. And the rich young ruler walked away. It wasn't because Christ misspoke. It wasn't because he didn't strike the right tone. It wasn't because he didn't offer the things that someone wants to hear. He gave truth. He told him what was necessary. And he spoke the truth in love. And the result was what? Walked away. Such a contrast in the story. In the beginning, he ran to Christ. But in the end, he walks away. Be careful when advising Christ on how he might have improved his approach. I knew a man who assured me back in the past, you know, that this used to be common in some of the other evangelical circles, which is they have this confidence, which, you know, I could straighten out that young person. I just need 15 minutes and we'll get them sorted out. The man who said that's a fool, according to Scripture. He's not taking into an understanding of what is needful here. But for all men, what they have to see is their guilt before a holy God. Why didn't Christ tell the rich young ruler more about salvation, about God's love for sinners and his need for repentance? Well, he was. But he needed to establish up front that there was a need for repentance. But the rich young ruler, he would not own his sin. He was in denial. The fact that the rich young ruler asked for guidance, so to speak, suggested that he thought there might be some small flaw in him somewhere, but it had to be small and one that he could easily afford. But Christ stated that eternal life would require unimaginable cost, unimaginable suffering, giving up what he valued most just to compensate for an offense that he didn't think was that big a deal. What's the problem? His standard of goodness was his standard, not God's. God said that the smallest of your sins is worthy of hell. But be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. The rich young ruler thought he was so very close to eternal life, so very close. And yet the invitation to come, follow Christ, came at too high a cost. Christ spoke many parables about the high calling of following him, how it is worth any cost. There was a field. There was a pearl of great price. There were people who were going out and looking for lost coins and sheep and all sorts of things. And it was basically, look at where you're pursuing. What is it that you hope to achieve? Here is what you want, eternal life. What must you do? You must believe. Had the rich young ruler simply owned his sin, his need for forgiveness, his need for a Savior, he would have understood that the one who was teaching him right there, right then, that was your salvation. Had he repented then and there, he would have honored God. He would have given him thanks and been reconciled to the only good you should ever hope to know. I mentioned that over the past 4 weeks, Pastor Mark's preached quite clearly and emphatically. You can go back and listen for the whole month. What we must do to have eternal life, what we must do to be saved and reconciled to our holy God, believe. God is holy. We are sinners. Christ died and rose again. We are justified in Christ alone. He made the way when there was no way. For many people, it sounds too simple. Like the rich young ruler, they would like a task to complete or a bill to pay. Something that strokes their ego and allows them to boast of their wisdom, of their might, and their wealth. Something that tells others that they deserve this. You know, if anyone deserves eternal life, it's the rich young ruler. They've earned it. In every case, this is a proclamation that their sin is just not that bad. It shouldn't cost me everything. For many and most, the cost of following Jesus is just too high. And because of that, this life is the best life they'll ever know. Because of disbelief, they will never know the promises yet to be fulfilled. They'll never know of his exceeding riches. They'll never understand that he has so much blessing planned for those who love him, for those who have been chosen according to his good and perfect will. For those who believe, the Bible makes it clear. Yes, there is a cost. Yes, there is persecution. Yes, there is suffering. But he's worth it. He is worth it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will be costly. Many people reject Christ because the cost is too high. John 15:18-20, Christ is speaking. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The persecution, the suffering, too high a cost for most people to follow. Why? Because they don't believe the promises that the Lord says that it will be worth it all. Moses was pleased to suffer. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here we go. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Why was Moses faithful? And how did Moses obtain eternal life? He believed in the promises that the Lord set before him. Paul was pleased to suffer in Romans. In chapter 8, it says this, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. This is belief. Christ was pleased to suffer in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did Christ view his suffering as worthy? Yes. This was how he followed and manifest the will of his Father. Luke 9 says, Christ, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Do you believe the testimony of the patriarchs? Do you believe the testimony of the saints, of Christ himself? In Acts 20, Paul says this, nothing, not even my life, is more important than my completing the mission. This is nothing other than the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify about the good news of God's grace. If we truly believe, if we truly trust his word, not what we think, not what the world says, not the lies that Satan whispers or the songs he sings. We truly believe and trust his word. We, like Paul, would believe that there's no higher calling, no more fitting expression of our gratitude than proclaiming the glory of Christ Jesus to all men everywhere. In season, out of season, we have reason all the time to honor God, to thank him for all his benefits. If we truly believe, our heart's desire will be to do his will, to see him exalted and glorified, and to testify. If we truly believe, we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And what does this look like? What does this love look like? What does it mean to love our neighbors? In deed and in word, we go tell the world about him. We glorify God by owning our sin, admitting that we are sinners, and praising his name. We're all sinners, but the Lord has made us new and has reconciled us to himself if we indeed believe. The world needs to know this now more than ever. Do you believe? If yes, then speak the truth in love. Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us. We understand the admonition in your word that we are not to forget. And so please, Lord, with all the blessings that you pour out on us, help us to remember and to be faithful. Help us, dear Lord, to give thanks. Help us to look for opportunities to delight in our hearts of giving the good news to all men everywhere. Elect, not elect, I don't know, doesn't matter. Help us, dear Lord, to proclaim your goodness. Help us to testify of your goodness. Help us, dear Lord, to honor you and to give you thanks and to worship you as you alone deserve, because you are a good God and you are worthy not only of the best we have to offer, but you, Lord, are worthy of all that we have to offer. Help us, dear Lord, to believe there is no price too high to honor you. We ask this in Christ's blessed and precious name. Amen.